studies in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. We've covered such matters as the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the spirit of Christ, and so on. Over the coming weekend, we shall be dealing with the Word of Christ, if you like, the Bible itself, how it came to us, how we may understand and how we ought to use it. But I thought it fitting to bring this Sunday afternoon series to an end with a study of the subject of the return of Christ. Now, I've not put that as a heading on the board in front of you, but nevertheless, that is the subject today, the subject of the return of Christ. And the first heading that I have put up there is this, the certainty of his coming. Now, the truth of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the dominant themes of the New Testament. There is no doctrine that is more clearly, positively, and frequently presented to us than the literal, glorious, and desirable return of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This, as you may remember, was the subject of a number of parables, a number of them to be found in Luke's Gospel, and more even in Matthew's Gospel. Parables which Jesus told, signifying that he would return again, and bringing from that truth certain moral and spiritual lessons. It was also spoken of directly by our Lord Jesus Christ and in the simplest possible terms. Now, I want you to chase up a number of scriptures this afternoon so that these things may be clear in your minds. And the first is John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke in language of the simplest, and none could be more straightforward than this great statement, I will come again. The certainty of his coming. Now, this was constantly reiterated and re-emphasized. You may remember that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the story of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as the disciples stood there gazing up into heaven, they heard two angels say to them, two men stood by them in white robes and said to them, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The language is just about as precise and just about as simple as that which was used by our Lord Jesus when he said, I will come again. This Jesus, or if you like, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There is precision about it, the certainty of his coming. Then, may I remind you that in the New Testament epistles, over and over again, the apostles speak of exactly the same thing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, devotes quite a section at the end of the chapter to the fact of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us there that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. And so on. The time of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he speaks specifically there of the return of the Savior when he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the archangel's call and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Rather more detail there, but nevertheless, the same precise and emphatic language as was used by the Lord Jesus and also by the angels themselves. You may remember that in the Revelation, John is informed, "Behold, I am coming soon. I'm coming quickly." And so the certainty of his coming. Now, people have from time to time raised two objections against what we understand by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the objections run like this. Of course Jesus promised to come again, but he's already come. At least for many people, because he comes when they die. That is what Jesus meant by his second coming, that he comes and receives to himself those who pass through death. Now, this, of course, does not possibly explain many scriptures relating to the return of our Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, that one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was written to comfort those whose friends had already died. And Paul didn't say, yes, he's come for them. They were afraid that because they had died, they would miss out on the second coming. They felt that their relatives who died would somehow be at a disadvantage at the second coming. And Paul said, not at all. They will be at no disadvantage. In fact, they will take precedence over us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And so he sees it as still future. And so the truth of the second coming is not to be explained, or shall I say, to be explained away by saying that Jesus comes when Christians die. The other explanation, and it's equally puerile, is that Jesus indeed promised to come again, but he came on the day of Pentecost, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is true, up to a point, but that is certainly not what Jesus was saying when he promised to come again. For many of the prophecies concerning the second coming, many of the great statements are subsequent to Pentecost. All the epistles were written after Pentecost. Indeed, the Gospels themselves were written after Pentecost, and they were looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those rather silly objections that are sometimes raised against this doctrine, I think, can be disposed of very simply. Secondly, what I call a cautionary word. There is a great danger when one talks about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for Christians to get obsessed with detail. Yesterday we were talking about the way ahead for the Christian church. And one of the things that I mentioned there and would mention again is this, that when one talks about subjects like this, people get hooked onto methods and details and practical matters instead of the great and central and fundamental things. And so it is with the truth of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many Christians have got what I call a jigsaw puzzle mentality. In other words, they get all the scriptures and they want to fit them all in together to make one composite picture of exactly what's going to happen in the future. And if the pieces won't fit, they jolly well make them fit. You know, they twist them and turn them and push them and shove them until they got them into the jigsaw puzzle. And there's the whole picture, and they've got all the answers. Of course, it'll all be wrong. It's not as simple as that. But not only is it not as simple as that, it was never intended for that. Prophecy is not given in order to satisfy our curiosity, to make up some sort of pleasant game for Sunday afternoons for Christians, fitting the whole thing together so that you've got a time sequence of future events. That's not the point in prophecy at all. Now, I don't want to digress into that this afternoon, but suffice it to say that this can divert us from the main purpose of the predictions given to us in the New Testament. Now, let me prove from the New Testament the truth of what I've been saying to you. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" See what was preoccupying them? The when and the how. Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign? Now, how does Jesus reply to those questions? He goes on to say to them, take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the sufferings. I remember at the commencement of the last great world war in 1939, I was present on a Saturday night at the young people's rally where there was a question session. One of the questions put in was this: is the present war prophesied in Scripture? And I knew the answer pretty well, and I knew the kind of answer that he would give, but we got more than we bargained for. He said, yes, it is. It is prophesied in Scripture. Would you mind turning, he said, to Matthew 24 and verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. He just said this is one of the many, not one in particular. No special prophecy about that war as about any other war, though people have tried to fit them in during the centuries. No, these are but the beginning of troubles, the Lord Jesus Christ said. But you beware of this obsession, he says, with the when and the how. Look down to verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, lo, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lo, I have told you before. So if they say to you, lo, he is here in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, lo, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, which comes first, the thunder or the lightning? The lightning. Don't get any warning. Get warning of the thunder. The lightning is the warning of the thunder. But the thunder is not the warning of the lightning. Jesus says, I will be and my coming like the lightning. Sudden and unexpected. There will be no thunder in advance so that you can say, ah, in a moment or two he'll be here. His coming will be like the lightning. Trouble is, so many people are listening for the thunder all the time. His coming is going to be like the lightning. Verse 36. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until... Got the point? Everything was going on as normal. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And suddenly, Christ will come. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, despite the fact that Jesus said that he did not know, the angels in heaven did not know, and in verse 42, you do not know, yet there are people who have said that they knew. Now, how ridiculous. How blasphemous, indeed, to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ and say that they know when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Now, I hear plenty of people saying that the Lord must be coming very soon. I don't know. It might be very soon. It might be another 100 years away. For all I know, it might be another 1,000 years away. I don't know. And may I suggest to you that you don't either? You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And this secret is deliberate. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, despite all that teaching by our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had died and risen from the dead, and he spent those 40 days teaching the disciples concerning the kingdom of God, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power. Now, despite all this, people are still saying, Lord, is it this time? What are you going to do? And when are you going to do it? And how is it all going to work out? And they get obsessed with what has been called pop apocalyptic. You're all these dramatic paperbacks that purport to unfold the details concerning when and how and what's going to happen. And they put it sometime in novel form and sometimes in ordinary literary form. Jesus says, you don't know. It's been kept from you. And I don't want you obsessed, he says, with times and seasons and what's going to happen. The important thing is this. You watch. And you know the power of God in your lives to witness. The saintly Handley Mole once wrote these wise words. On no topic of revelation should believing students be more watchful against premature conclusions and unloving mutual criticisms than on the details of the predictions of our blessed Lord's return. Rather let the topic invite an ever deeper, more hallowed, and more submissive study, and kindle a more ardent longing and animate to a holier walk. One could not possibly say it better than that. Thirdly, the central issues. Nowadays, there has been, in recent years, a danger for those who minister the word to back off the doctrine of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ because of so much speculative teaching and because of so much controversy that has surrounded it. This is a great pity, a thousand pities that this should be so. And personally, I do not back off the doctrine, the truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but concentrate upon what I would call the central issues of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the great central issue is the first one here on the board, the vindication of the Lord Jesus. The vindication of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are people who feel that the center of gravity of prophetic teaching is Israel, not on your life. Others feel that the center of gravity of prophetic teaching is the church, not at all. The center of gravity of prophetic teaching is Jesus Christ. And the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is his vindication. Now, as far as you and I are concerned, the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ took place on the third day, when God raised him from the dead. He had been put to an open shame in his death. But on the third day, God reversed man's verdict. Man said he deserves to die, and they put him to death. And God said he is the only one who had the right to die for men's sins. He is the only one who deserves to come out of death, alive from the dead, because of the triumph that he had accomplished. And on that third day, God raised him from the dead, and in this, Jesus Christ was vindicated. As far as we are concerned, as far as God is concerned, as far as the angels of heaven are concerned, but not as far as the world is concerned. You say they don't believe it. The last sight that the world had of Jesus Christ was hanging on a cross. Have you ever wondered why it was that Jesus never appeared to unbelievers after he rose from the dead? Why he didn't appear to Pilate after he rose from the dead? Or to Herod? Or to the Pharisees and the scribes who had rejected him and crucified? Why didn't he manifest himself to those? Why only to his disciples? Jesus will not browbeat a person into belief. He will not, by a miraculous demonstration, try and convince somebody against their will. It was for the believer that Jesus revealed himself alive from the dead. And as far as the world is concerned, the last sight they had of him was pinioned to a cross. He has not been vindicated. The Lord is now rejected and by this world disowned. But it's not going to be always so. He is going to be vindicated. This is foretold in Philippians chapter 2 in that great passage, which I doubt not you know by heart. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now that day hasn't come yet, but it's going to come. When every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue confess him Lord. And when will that happen? When Christ returns again. Now the vindication of Jesus Christ is the proper hope of the believer. May I repeat that? The vindication of Jesus Christ, on that day is the proper hope of a Christian. Turn to Titus chapter 2. And verse 30. Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what's the blessed hope? Well, plenty of Christians will tell you the blessed hope is when we shall be delivered from this world of sin and sorrow, when tiredness and all the rest of it will be done forever, when we will be translated into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is true, but that is not what this verse says. The blessed hope is the appearing in glory, or if you like, the appearing of the glory. The appearing in glory of whom? Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Incidentally, one of the great verses that testify to the deity of the Lord Jesus. The "and" there brackets the two, because it speaks of one person. We are not expecting both the Father and the Son to return. We're expecting the Lord Jesus. And who is he? He is our great God. And he is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the blessed hope is the appearing in glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Says the Apostle Paul, this is the great hope of the church. That day when Jesus Christ returns to be glorified in his saints. All his majesty and splendor revealed in them whom he has rescued out of a world of sin and shame. But he will be glorified in his saints, and he will be marveled at in all who have believed. Jesus Christ is the focus of prophecy. It is his return that we wait, and his return will mean his public vindication. Now that's the blessed hope. That is what the Christian should be looking forward to. That should be our prime conviction and prime desire, the vindication of the Lord Jesus. But the second great central issue of the return of the Lord Jesus is the eradication of evil. The eradication of evil. There's a verse in Psalm 110, verse 1, that I believe, though I haven't actually checked on this, is probably the most quoted verse in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now, it's a terribly important verse, and a lot of Christian doctrines are made to suspend on this one verse. For instance, Jesus uses it to prove his deity. When he says, David says, concerning his son, sit thou at my right hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, how do you understand this? It's a conundrum. And Jesus didn't explain it. But we who know that he was David's son was yet David's Lord. And that's the explanation. So the deity of Christ is made to suspend upon this verse in argument. But not only that, this other great truth of the future eradication of evil. The Lord said unto my Lord, God says to Jesus, if you like to put it very, very simply, sit thou at my right hand. In other words, Jesus had completed the work that he had been sent into the world to do. He had defeated the devil. He had destroyed him that had the power of death. Indeed, he had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He had provided a way of acceptance for sinners. He had done all that he had been commissioned to do. And he ascends back in glory. And the Father says to him, sit. The work's done. Nothing remains to be done. You've completed the work that was given you to do. Sit at my right hand. Until. The work is complete, but the implementing of that work, the outworking of what Jesus had accomplished, waits a future day. Sit, it's done and complete. until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now, I believe this is a very important truth to appreciate. Jesus comes back again, not to do what he failed to do at his first coming. He's done it all. There is nothing inadequate about that sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary. There is nothing at all to be done that he has not already done in his sacrifice and in his resurrection from among the dead. But God, for his own wise purpose, has allowed the foes that Jesus overthrew in his death yet to remain. For instance, I quoted already to you a verse from 2 Timothy chapter 1. He abolished death. Now that word abolished doesn't mean eradicated. Otherwise it wouldn't be true, because people die still. But Jesus defeated death. He overthrew death in his own death. He destroyed him that had the power of death. But God, for his own wise purposes, allowed death still to be the king that reigns over the lives of men. Death still wields its dark scepter. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, destroyed the devil. But destroy does not mean eradicate. And the devil and his forces are still operative in this world. In his death, Jesus destroyed all the results of sin. Sickness, sorrow, all these things Christ dealt with in his death. But for God's own wise purpose, they remain for a while. But when Jesus comes again, those foes that have been allowed to continue will forever be eradicated. That's why I chose that word, eradicated. He's destroyed them. They will be eradicated. Now, let us see this from Scripture itself. Take Revelation chapter 21 about the results of sin in the lives of men. Revelation 21 and verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. All these things that persist at the moment, which are the results of sin, because Christ has defeated them in his death, when he returns, they will be eradicated. What about the devil? Go back to the previous chapter and verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil will be destroyed in that day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are informed that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so when Jesus comes again, he will enter into the fruits of his passion, the result of his death and resurrection, and that incompleteness, so that all these evil things will be utterly banished. He will root out of his kingdom all those things that offend, as Jesus himself said. Indeed, the creation that we see around us today is spoiled because of sin. It is subjected by God to vanity, to a sense of futility. It groans in travail until now. But that's not going to be always. In that day when the sons of God are revealed, the whole of creation will be renewed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. And so the second great central issue relating to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is the eradication of evil. The third, the perfecting of the saints. Now I read to you from 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who remain will be caught up together with them in the air to be with the Lord. Now what will happen when we meet the Lord in that way? Well, John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that is one of the great promises of Holy Scripture, that when Jesus Christ returns, we shall see him, and in a moment, we shall be transformed into his likeness. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. We shall all be changed, indeed, the verse declares. We shall be changed. Changed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. Now, it is God's intention that this transformation should be going on all the time, that you and I should be getting progressively more and more like the Lord Jesus. That is what is called sanctification. More and more like him in our character. But in that day, in the twinkling of an eye, the whole work will be complete. And we shall be like Jesus in every respect. Like him in moral likeness. But not only in moral likeness. There is the doctrine of the redemption of the body. Now, this is a very big topic and one into which I don't wish to explore this afternoon. But the fact is this, that we in that day are not going to be disembodied spirits. We are going to have redeemed bodies. Respect. Like him in moral likeness. But not only in moral likeness. There is the doctrine of the redemption of the body. Now, this is a very big topic and one into which I don't wish to explore this afternoon. But the fact is this, that we in that day are not going to be disembodied spirits. We are going to have redeemed bodies. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 uses three great analogies. Vegetable, animal, and mineral. We've got a radio program in Britain, a quiz program, and they use these for dividing up, you know, the questions and the answers. Vegetable, animal, and mineral. These are three great categories into which everything falls. And Paul uses these three realms of illustration. Vegetable. Now, I'm going to sort of do a poor man's living Bible on 1 Corinthians 15. Instead of talking about corn, I'm going to talk about bulbs. What Paul virtually says is this. If you have a daffodil bulb, and you plant it, you get a daffodil. If you get a tulip bulb, and you plant it, you get a tulip. If you get a narcissus bulb, and you plant it, you get a narcissus or narcissi, whichever it is. You get the right kind of flower to the particular bulb that you planted. Now he says, you look at the bulbs. You need to be an expert to tell the difference between a daffodil bulb and a tulip bulb, and perhaps a narcissus bulb. Bulbs look very much the same, pretty ugly sort of thing, very ordinary things. But nevertheless, they are distinguishable. They're different the one from the other. There will be a continuity. The daffodil bulb will produce a daffodil. It won't produce a tulip. It won't produce a narcissus. You will still be you. You won't be somebody else. You'll still be the same person. And yet there's going to be as profound a difference, a change, as there is between the daffodil bulb and the daffodil. Now, who in his wildest dreams, looking at the daffodil bulb, would have imagined a daffodil? You know, say somebody came to you and you'd never seen this miracle happen, and they showed you a daffodil bulb, and they say, now look, have a good look at that. And I'll tell you what we'll do with it. We'll put it in the ground, and we'll water it, and we'll wait. But before we wait and see what happens, I want you to draw on a piece of paper what you think this will produce. You know, you couldn't. Never have imagined a daffodil from a bulb. So you can't imagine, neither can I, the kind of body that you're going to get, the kind of person that you're going to be, the redemption body, the body of glory that is to be. It is beyond all imagining. But there's a connection between the two. You will be you, and I'm going to be I, or me, whichever it is. We're going to be the same. We're not going to be different. And there's not going to be all the differences ironed out so that we're all like a lot of lead soldiers, peas in a pod. No, we're going to be as different as the daffodil is different from the narcissus, as the narcissus is from the tulip. And that was the illustration that he gave from the vegetable. Then he gave an illustration from mineral. He says, look up into the heavens and you will see bodies celestial, and look on earth and you will see bodies terrestrial. The mineral ones, he says, the sun, the moon and the stars. And he says, they all differ in glory. Even stars may look alike from this distance, but everyone is different, he says. There's a different glory to each one. So in that day there will be a different glory, a different reflection of a grace and goodness and glory of God seen in every individual. And then the third illustration he gives from animal. He says, there's a flesh of bird, and there's a flesh of animals, and there's a flesh of fish. And they're quite different, the one from the other. And I don't think he was merely talking about the dietary differences. You know, you can tell whether you're eating chicken or whether you're eating pork or whether you're eating halibut. No, there's a different flesh for each of these, suited for the sphere in which it lives. The flesh of a man suited for the sphere in which he lives. The animal here upon earth, the bird in the air, the fish in the sea. So there is a body that is suitable to the estate in which we live. We have a body that is suitable to life here on this planet. And we're going to have a body from God that will be suitable for his own immediate presence in glory. And that will come to pass at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul declares unequivocally in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, I think it is. No, verse 21. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to make it like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things unto himself. We wait for the Savior, and when he comes, this transformation will take place. The perfecting of the saints, moral likeness, and the redemption of the body. The fourth great thing that happens at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is the day of judgment. Now this is a day of judgment for all men, for sinners and for saints. Now I'm not going to talk about the judgment of sinners this afternoon. You may read of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 20. But I want to talk about the judgment of Christians. Now you may immediately say, but I thought the Bible said that we wouldn't come into judgment, for we passed from death unto life. Yes, it does indeed say that, and we shall not come into judgment if by that word you understand appearing before a judge in a court of law to be sentenced. No, that won't happen, because it's already happened. It happened at the cross, when God sentenced his Son instead of us, and he bore our penalty. And by accepting the Lord Jesus, the penalty that was due to us is reckoned as having been borne by Christ, and we are exonerated from every charge against us. The biblical word is, we are justified. It's a word, incidentally, of the law courts. It's a forensic term. Justified, no charge against us forever. But the scripture quite plainly teaches that each one of us will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not the appearing before a judge in a court of law. This is more like an assessment that someone will make of the work and character and deeds of another. Imagine you're at school or a college and you are subject to what is called continuous assessment. In other words, you don't have to be too alarmed about those final examinations, because they're going on all the time. All your work is subject to the scrutiny of the headmaster or whoever he is, and he goes through this day after day and he makes up his assessment of you. But not only your work, he watches you as a person, the kind of individual that you are in the college. Are you a helpful individual, or you're the kind of person that he'd be very glad when you go? He is making a continuous assessment. Now that is what is happening, a continuous assessment of ourselves. Some people have said, we were judged as sinners at the cross. We are being judged as sons by a father here and now, and we will be judged as servants at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's just too trite to be true. You know, when you come across trite sayings like that, you put a big question mark over them. You can't divide yourself up and say, bit of me was a sinner, and a bit of me is a son, and a bit of me is a servant. And God's going to forget about the sinner bit of me, and the son bit of me, and he's going to only be concerned with the servant bit of me. Not at all, we're persons. And when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we will appear before him as sinning sons who are privileged to be servants. The whole of our life will be under review, our own persons, what we are and how we have responded to his grace and to the opportunities and the demands that have been made upon us. Let me read you, as I bring this talk to a conclusion, some verses about this. Romans 14 and verse 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil. It's not just a great prize giving at that day, a great big handout, that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, these do not limit the verses on the judgment seat of Christ, but they are the main ones. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink before him in shame at his coming. The judgment seat of Christ is a serious assessment, the final assessment of our lives and character, and how we have responded to our abilities and our opportunities. Our time, our possession, our talents, we are stewards of the lot, and our stewardship will be under review. And rewards will be granted according to our faithfulness. Now, it is impossible for us to speculate, and it would be wrong to speculate, on just how this will operate in that day. I think the most helpful analogy that I can make is this. Imagine two fellows, and they're interested in music, but one very much more interested than the other. And the one fellow goes along to musical appreciation classes that are held in the local school as a sort of evening course. And he goes and he listens to records, and he is instructed in the composition, the orchestra, the way that the symphony is built up, and all this sort of thing by the expert. Presently, the course is over, and he's pretty ginned up on musical appreciation by this time, and he says to his friend, by the way, I've got two complimentary tickets to go to the, whatever it is, the ABC, and to listen to an orchestra playing Beethoven's Ninth. Will you come along with me? And his friend said, I'd love to. So they both go. Now, they both got complimentary tickets. They neither paid a cent for the ticket. The tickets were a giveaway. They both sit in the same row. They both listen to the same piece of music. They both watch the same conductor and the same instrumentalists. But one enjoys it infinitely more than the other. He has a far greater capacity for appreciation of what he hears than the other. And it may be that it's a bit like this. We shall be there on the same terms. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid for the ticket. We haven't. It's a free gift of God. We may well sit the same distance from the Lamb upon the throne. Hear the same music. Listen to the same words spoken by the Son of God. But one may have an infinitely greater capacity of appreciation than the other because of the kind of person that he's been down here, the life that he's lived, and the work that he has done. Which brings me to my final point, the challenge it brings. And the challenge of the second coming, the truth of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, is twofold. It is to holy living and a faithful service. I've already quoted to you, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And then John says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself. He looks to that day and he sets himself to the task of purification, being pure in God's sight Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, says Peter in his second letter and chapter 3 and verse 11, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. To be found of him, he's coming, like a thief in the night. His coming will be sudden and, on the part of many, entirely unexpected, but he will come like that, and we shall be found of him. Now, how will we be found of him? Without spot, blemish, and at peace? What say he came now? How would he find us? Without spot, and blemish, and at peace. That's the challenge. A challenge to holy living. Not a speculation as to how the whole thing's going to fit in. But how is he going to find us? What kind of people are we going to be? And a faithful service. Occupy till I come is translated in the RSV, trade until I come. I've given you certain things to work with. Now you do this for me and see what you can't make of it by the time I come again, so that I might be able to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now don't leave it until you get older. Start now. I have a friend in England who, during the First World War, when his father was called up and went away to France to fight, his father said to him, now, Charles, your job while I'm away is to look after the garden. He gave to his various children various responsibilities. But your job, Charles, while I'm away in the army, is to look after the garden. Well, Charles knew that the war would drag on for several years yet, so he did the minimum on the garden, because he knew that, well, when the war was over, he'd be able to make one great blitz on the garden, you know, and tidy it up. But the war ended a bit unexpectedly. And he got news that, the armistice had been signed and his father would be home soon. So he got out the lawnmower and he sort of mowed down the lawns and he dug up and he weeded and all the rest of it and he stuck in some seeds. But whilst it was tiny, it was not as it was supposed to have been. If he had continued all the time that his father was away, he knew that his father would come back. And he thought that at the last minute he tied it all up just in readiness. Don't do that sort of thing. Imagine that, well, you know, when I'm in my 20s, or 30s, or 40s, or when I'm as old as this chap who's talking to me this afternoon, then I'll be able to get busy. Then I'll be able to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Perhaps he'll come back before then. How shall we be found of him? Without spot and blemish and at peace? And busy in his service, reading his word and obeying his commands, praying and earnestly and ardently occupied in trading with those things that he has entrusted us with. God grant that it may be so. Now, I haven't touched on the millennium, or on the tribulation, or on the future of the Jews. On those matters, you must make up your own minds. And I do ask you, however, not to get hooked on those and miss the centralities. You know, if we had a question session, a thing on the return of Christ, questions would be all about that. A millennium and the tribulation and the future of the Jews. And people worry about those things and forget that the center of gravity of the doctrine of the second coming is the vindication of Jesus Christ. That's the center. The eradication of evil. The perfecting of the saints. These are the great issues. And the day of judgment. And we must face up to these and live in the light of them until that day when Christ himself will return. And now let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that though we be few in number, we have been able to occupy ourselves with one of the most glorious doctrines of Holy Scripture. And in this truth we rejoice before you, that our Lord Jesus Christ, rejected of men, despised and rejected indeed, is to return in power and great glory. We thank you that in that day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, our Father. We can't wait for that day. And yet we must wait for it. Grant that as we do so, it may be that we purify ourselves even as he is pure, and using every opportunity may serve him with faithfulness, so that we may not be ashamed before him at his coming. And we ask it in his name.